Today, we're continuing our look at the church and trying to form a simple, coherent definition that covers the basics well without going too far into preferences and tradition and without leaving out anything that God intends for us to do or be. Welcome to Run With Horses. My name is Norman, and my goal is to help you thrive as a follower of Jesus. The spiritual life is both incredibly simple and potentially the most difficult thing you'll ever do. God invites you to live intentionally and on His mission. It's very cool to know that we can do that together. Well, I've been thinking about this idea of minimal or essential ecclesiology for a few weeks now. And we'll start with a review because, you know, if you miss a week at a time, it's easy to kind of forget where we were at, even for me. So today, hopefully, we will end with at least the start to a definition. And I really do want to get your feedback. So I'm going to give you my definition toward the end of today's show. But I really do want you to contact me and let me know what it's missing or if it includes something you don't think would have to be there. This idea of the essentials of the church is really important. Why is that? Well, let's look at our minimal ecclesiology goal here, and I think that tells us why. Well, minimal, again, is that's the least viable form. Essential is the thing that you have to be the church. Then we're talking about ecclesiology, so doctrine related to the church. What does the Bible say about the church? What are the essentials? And again, the definition, why we're trying to define the church in the simplest form is because the church in its smallest form is the most adaptable and most flexible. Now, you probably, if you listen to me very much, you know that I was a missionary in Japan for 20 years. And in any missionary context, the idea that the church needs to represent, or may not represent, but it needs to be part of its culture. There is some way where the church, as it grows and develops in each new culture, is in some way connected to and influenced by, to a degree, the culture. I know we can use that in a bad way, and I think a lot of times we think of the church is influenced negatively by the culture, and there is definitely a lot of that, and that's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about is the church, as it fulfills its purpose in every culture, the way that it does that is a little different. The simplest and easiest way to see what I'm talking about is the language. I grew up in the South, and I learned something that we called English. It's probably different than your English if you're somewhere else in the United States or Australia or Europe, but we called it English. Now, when I went to Japan, really quickly, what I learned is my English did not carry me very far. So the church had to adapt. The church there has to use the language of the people. That's English. That's the clearest example, maybe the biggest one, of a way that the church has to put its message, put its itself in this culture. It has to be part of this culture. That's the biggest one. There are other ones, and that's really not my purpose to address all those right now, but we're looking at what is that seed is the way I've been thinking about it. We need more churches, and it's very difficult to transplant a mature church. As I've been thinking about this, I keep going back to the idea of an acorn and an oak tree. An oak tree, particularly think of something like a post oak, if you're familiar with that. It's a giant oak tree. I mean, they're massive. To transplant one of these, I don't even know if it's possible once it gets beyond a certain size. I mean, it would cost a lot of money, and I just don't know that it'd be possible to transplant a fully mature, a post oak. You can transplant a seedling. You can transplant a sapling. But a mature one, man, that's going to be tough. The seed, actually, is the easiest part to transport. If you wanted to take post oaks around the world and plant them everywhere that the weather would allow it and the soil would allow it, The easiest way to do that would be to take the acorns. You could stick a bunch of them in your pocket. Now, given the world today, you couldn't get on a plane with that. You would be in a lot of trouble. But to transport those post oaks, the easiest way is that seed, the acorn. Why is that? Well, it's small, for one thing. And the acorn, when you plant it in appropriate soil and it gets the warmth and the sunlight and all the nutrients that it needs, it grows up to be that tree that you want. But the other thing about it is, as it grows, it adapts to the climate where you've planted it. It adapts to the soil and the situation where it's growing. So a post oak that grew in Europe, it's going to be recognizable as a post oak, the same as one that grew in Alabama where I was from. But a post oak that's planted in poor soil is not going to look quite the same as one that's planted in its ideal location. There's going to be differences in its health, in its size, in its ability to reproduce. But that seed, that acorn, contains all of the essential elements that make it a post oak. For the church, I think it's the same thing. It's very difficult to take a mature church, the form of the church that we're used to in the West, anywhere, and transport that perfectly to any other culture. And I would argue that we're not supposed to do that. What is the ideal form? Well, it's that the simple form. It's those essentials that you take. And then as the church takes root and grows, it develops in that climate, in that culture. It develops what it needs in this culture to carry out its purpose. The purpose is the same in every place, but the way that it's carried out, the things that support in every culture are going to be a little different. Now, what is the seed? What is the acorn when it comes to the church? Well, honestly, I believe Acts gives us a good picture of this seed. It gives us all the characteristics of the church and a lot of the essential elements that we see in Acts. We can see how they've developed in the Western church and how we practice that today. Now, do we practice it perfectly? Is it ideal in every situation? I would argue no, and we frequently take wrong turns and get away from some of those essentials. And that's one reason why it's valuable to come back and identify, what are we supposed to be doing? Who are we? How do we carry out God's purpose for us? And evaluate what we do and how we do it. Even in one culture, the church needs to adjust over time. That's part of life. I think one reason that God used this illustration of the spiritual life as life and organic and the idea of the seed and the harvest, because life is organic. It's different. You know, every wheat field doesn't look identical. The soil is different. They're not going to produce the identical amount of fruit because conditions are different. The amount of sunlight, the amount of water, the amount of nutrients. Now, we continually work toward having each wheat field be the same, but it's harder as we look at something like a tree. You're not going to get identical trees planted in diverse locations. The church is organic. It should not, I would argue, look the same in every place. It looks remarkably similar throughout the West, and there are a lot of reasons why it should. We do have at least similar cultures. Now, even in the States, I grew up in Alabama. My wife grew up in largely in Wisconsin. They're different cultures. It was quite a culture shock for each of us to visit the other's family in the beginning. And you kind of learn, hey, the way that your family grew up is not the way that my family grew up. Our families think differently. They do things differently. They accomplish a lot of the same things, though, right? My family, they gave me food. They gave me shelter, a house to live in. They gave me an education. Just stop there with those three things: food, shelter, and education. Every one of those is different for me and for my wife in the way that we grew up. Go back to food. It's like, well, how's food that different? There's some little differences in the way that you cook. Like, no, My family is a kind of a rural family. We hunted and had deer and fish and squirrels, and we grew our own vegetables. My mom and dad canned their vegetables. That affected our diet a lot. Well, my wife grew up on a corner lot in a small town. They didn't have a garden. They occasionally planted a few light vegetables, but something like canning, it's not really a thing. Deer meat, fishing, her family didn't do that. Maybe some extended family, but the immediate family, that wasn't a big part of their diet. So they ate differently. We both had food, but it was different. That affects the way we think about things like food. Shelter. Well, again, my family was out in the country and we built our own house. That was part of my growing up when I was a teenager, was helping build this log cabin in the woods. That definitely shaped my view of housing and what it takes to get a house. Well, my wife's family bought a house on a corner lot in a small town. Didn't have anything to do with building it, remodeling it. You pay somebody. So the way that shelter was looked at was differently. My family grew up, well, if it needs fixing, can we do it? That's the first option. That's not true for every family. So food and shelter are different. Education is also different. I was public schooled the whole way. As far as I know, there was never a thought of any other option. Well, my wife was homeschooled for most of the way. She did start out in a public school or a Christian school for a few years, but eventually she was homeschooled and she graduated from high school as a homeschooler. And she went to college at a Christian college. I went to Mississippi State University, definitely not a Christian college. So again, the way that our families carried out the same basic things was drastically different. But then again, it's kind of the same, right? We used plates and cups and we were educated and we studied math. So again, it's the core is the same, but the way that our family carried it out was really different. And that impacted the way that my family and her family, the way that the kids grew up and the way that they think about life. And that's not bad. It's different. And that's my point. A church should also reflect its culture. Grows up to be different depending on where that seed is planted. So to me, it's key to understand that that seed is so important. The seed has all of the characteristics of the church, all of the DNA that the church needs to thrive in any setting. And I think that's critical. So the church is God's people thriving and on mission in every culture and every time period. And particularly, I like to add on there, it has to work in the persecuted church as well. If it doesn't, we're talking about a big chunk of the world that would have a church that would be less than. If you said, well, they have to have this and they can't do it in a persecuted church so that they don't count? Really? I don't know. Go back and look at Acts. The church was persecuted and it was the church. If the persecuted church can't do it, then we can't call it essential. I strongly believe that. So what are the essentials that are consistent in a thriving church in every culture and every age, specifically in the persecuted church? So we come to this idea of the essential church. A couple of questions that I've asked, and we may delve into these a little more down the road, but what can you remove from your existing church and still be a church? So many of us, if you grew up in a church, you grew up in a church that was fully formed, that it was sort of mature. So the church that I grew up in was started in, I believe, 1875. So by the time I was born, it had been around almost 100 years. It's a pretty mature church. It's a rural church out in the country, but it had been around, it had been doing its work for a very long time. As such, this 100-year-old church develops a lot of traditions. This is the way our church does these things. That's not bad. But culture changes, time changes, other cultures are different, other churches have different needs, other churches have different options for answering some of those same questions, maybe in a way that the church I grew up in didn't. I mean, being a very rural, remote church, there were options for ministry that we just didn't have. We also probably had options that maybe a urban church wouldn't have. So which of those things are the way that we answered these essential questions, and which of them are the essentials? And I think sometimes we get those mixed up in our mind and say, well, this is the way we've done it. It must be essential. Well, I think a lot of times we're answering an essential question by what we do, but the way that we do it is not the essential part of it. And I think that's what we want to clarify as we go through this. Another way to look at that is not what can you take away, but if you start from zero, and this is the way we often start in church planning, if you start with zero, what do you have to have before you call it a church? And I think sometimes, I kind of have a problem with this, we go to another culture or even just another city or another part of your city and we want to start a church. So what do? We buy a building and we put a sign out front that says so-and-so church. If there's just the church planter and his family, is that a church? If they're the only ones that are there when you put that sign up, is that an accurate representation of what this actually is right now? Is that the seed? I struggle with that. And partly it has led to this belief that the building is the church and the time and place is the church. And that's the way we talk about it. And it's hard for us not to. I know even I find myself falling into that sometimes, say, well, I want to go to church this afternoon. Well, you can't. that's a physical impossibility. I can go and meet with the church or meet with part of the church, but it's not a place. I can't go to church, but that's the way we use language. We've hurt our ability to talk about the church and what it is and who it is by the way that we use language. So what do you have to have before you can biblically call this thing a church? And I would say that the seed contains the DNA of the church at maturity. And one of the questions that I do not have an answer for, but that I'm wrestling with, thinking about that idea of the acorn or the seed, it contains the DNA of the church at maturity. Is the seed the same as the church? So is an acorn an oak tree? Well, it's good. On one side, no. An acorn is not an oak tree, but it contains everything necessary to develop an oak tree. So when would it become an oak tree? When would you feel comfortable calling that acorn an oak tree? Is it when it puts out the first root and couple of leaves, a seedling? Is the seedling, can you call that an oak tree? And I think part of the issue, or part of what makes it muddy, is by adding tree on there. In this analogy, maybe if we just said an oak, you would say, is this acorn an oak? Is this seedling an oak? Maybe we would answer it differently, but when we say tree, maybe we want to push off that a little bit. It's a question I don't have a good answer to. What is the seed, and when does the seed become the church? The seed has to have the DNA of the church, or I would say that it's a different thing. Different DNA would be, you couldn't even pretend to call a corn seed an oak. I mean, the DNA is different. It's not going to produce the same thing. We do need to clarify what the seed is. And then what is the DNA that it has to have? And that's kind of the question that I'm asking. What is the DNA that needs to be part of that seed for us to call it a church? So how do you separate, another question, how do you separate what the church is from what the church does? I think this is a good question. I'm not sure that you can, but I think it's a valid question because the church is a group of people. And we'll clarify that in a little bit, but the church is a certain group of people. And I think I'm kind of coming down on, you have to also say it's a certain group of people who do a certain thing. So I'm not sure you can separate who the church is from what the church does. It is a group of people who do a certain thing. And again, as you look at all those things, it's got to apply in all ages, all cultures, and in the persecuted church to be essential. Well, last week I started looking at kind of what the Bible says about the church, and we came away with quite a few things. So who is it? It's baptized followers of Jesus, basically. We could call those disciples. It gets muddy even in the world today. I'd like to use the word Christian. However, if you walked around your block, if you're in a Western culture and ask, are you a Christian, to everyone that you met and knocked on every door and asked, are you a Christian, you would get a lot of people who would say yes. But when you followed through and ask, what makes you a Christian, the answers would not be consistent, and a lot of them would not be biblical. It would have nothing to do with Jesus, and often very little to do with the church. So Christian has become a term that I think there's still a good biblical meaning there, but it's harder to use out in public and have understanding. So for now, I'm going to say the church is baptized followers of Jesus or disciples. These are people who are, you have to define what a disciple is, but people who are committed to following Jesus and doing what Jesus did. It's people who are called and respond, people who are on mission of Jesus. So that's one of the things I think we have to define going forward is, what do we mean by disciple and disciple making and discipleship, and all of those terms are important for the church. We think about who the church is. One of the who's has to do with leadership. And like last time, I'm going to say, we're going to push off the discussion of leadership in the church because it's a bigger discussion than I want to get bogged down in now. But one of the questions that goes along with that is, when and how much is required for a church to be a church? What do I mean by that? Okay, you have a group of people who gather in a community center. What if they don't have a pastor? What if they don't have deacons? But what if they are doing everything else that the church is supposed to do? They just don't have that leadership. Would you feel comfortable saying, well, they're not a church? I'm not sure that I would. Could you say that they're not as healthy as they could be? Well, you might be able to say that. Certainly, when we go back to our illustration of the acorn growing into be an oak tree, there are acorns which sprout and grow into saplings which are clearly deformed. A deformed post oak is still not an elm. It's still not a pine tree. It's still an oak. It's deformed. I think that's has to be part of the discussion. There are churches that are clearly not healthy, but are they still a church? And when is it not a church? And again, it goes back to our essential definition. So leadership is one of those things that is going to get wrapped up into, when do we have a church? How do we talk about it? Is having a pastor essential to call this group a church? And one of the reasons why this is going to be important, what about churches that don't have pastors? That's going to be a growing problem. So in Japan, I think America's going this way as well. In Japan, they're saying in the next 15, 20 years, a third to half of our churches that exist right now could be without a pastor. So if we want to say you have to have a pastor and deacons to be a church, boy, we just gut shot a lot of our groups in Japan and say, well, they're no longer a church, because realistically, there's no pipeline right now capable of producing enough pastors for those churches. Now, to be fair, a lot of those churches will die. That's unfortunate. That's the reality, though. Without some kind of leadership, it's hard to be a healthy church. A lot of churches will die without healthy leadership, and they're not going to have it. So we can acknowledge that this church is not healthy and it's going to struggle to go forward and it's probably going to die. But I would have to say that it's still a church until it dies. Not having the pastor doesn't mean it's not a church for those last few years. It just means it's not a healthy church. And that's kind of where I'm going to come down on this. But we're going to come back and look at that more in detail later and address the issue of what does healthy leadership look like. But it's really coming back to that issue of when is a gathering of believers a church and not just a gathering of believers? Because every time Christians get together, that's not the church. You know, Christians can get together from multiple different local churches. And you don't say, well, this is a church that exists for this time, just for a day. And that's not what that is. It is a gathering of maybe part of the universal church. But on the local church level, every gathering of believers is not the church. So that's who the church is. Now we're going to look at the what. And we started this last time. I do want to review some and then try to finish it today in the second half of the show. But what do they do? Worship is a big part of that. John 4, 23 and 24, we looked at this last time. As Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is. Right now, we're there. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And I'm not going to get into it today, but it's an interesting study to look at the Old Testament and look at how worship is talked about, and then look at the New Testament, and then look at our existing churches. And I'm going to say that you're going to see a pretty big difference. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about our bodies being a living sacrifice. This is one of the things that we looked at last time. I think this is tied in with this idea of the worship in spirit and in truth. We're not giving physical sacrifices. We are a living sacrifice. That's different. In the Old Testament, often we talked about worship, and it actually said the words to bow down, prostrate oneself on the ground. So humility becomes a big part of worship in the Old Testament, and I think it's a big part of worship in the New Testament. And we're going to finish that thought in the second half of the show. So if you need a coffee break, take that and come right back, and I'll be here. Welcome back. Hopefully you had a great cup of coffee. I know for me, the last several years in Japan, Susan and I got really connected with a guy who roasted coffee beans and really learned to enjoy good coffee. And what we found out is the trends in America are different than the trends in Japan, and I guess different countries have different coffee cultures. Thinking about the church culture, there's a coffee culture, right? There are a lot of people in America who like a different kind of coffee. We tend to like dark roast, and I think lighter roast are more popular in many places in America, and that's just not our thing. So hopefully you had a good cup of coffee that suits you. I had a few swallows of mine, and it was very good. But moving on. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about that living sacrifice and what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And that's part of the question we need to answer as a church. And I think we'll have to look at Philippians 2, 5 to 8 and think about the mind of Christ, and particularly two ideas that He humbled Himself and became obedient. So humility and obedience and sacrifice. I think these are ideas that have to be part of our understanding of the church. How do we live that out? What does that mean to do that? Well, you'll notice in these verses, it doesn't tell you the how. How do you worship in spirit and truth? Well, you don't get the details in that passage. What you do get, that's in John. What you do get in Acts is how the early church lived it out. that would be a great place to start investigating what it means to worship in spirit and truth. We don't get a lot of the how for a living sacrifice. There's a little bit in there, and as you go through the rest of that chapter in Romans, you do get that built out some. You don't get everything that you need to live that, though, in your context. It is going to take thinking about it and thinking about who you are in your gifts. What does it mean for you to be a living sacrifice where you are right now? To answer that well, then again, Philippians is going to tell us humility is going to be part of that, and obedience. And specifically, go back and think of Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20, when Jesus gave that great commission to be disciple makers. He said, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So, okay, that leads us right to what did Jesus command? What is it that we're obedient to? And we have to humble ourselves. It's going to take some sacrifice. And we need to be obedient to what Jesus commanded. So all this is wrapped up in, I believe at least, that idea of worship, of glorifying God. Sometime I'd like to go through and think about the idea of worship a little more. Personally, and I've said this before, a lot of what we do in the church in the West, I think, is not accurately described as worship. We have a worship service, which I think would be more accurately described as a praise service or a teaching service, but the worship is a side to that. It's not the main thing. And how would it become the main thing? Well, that's a good question, but worship has to involve, I believe, sacrifice and humility. In the Old Testament, it almost always, very, very frequently, was related directly to prostrating oneself on the ground before God, recognizing His absolute authority in my life. And a lot of our church services, people may do that, but I'm not sure we do very well at guiding people to that. Particularly, nothing wrong with contemporary services, not criticizing them, but particularly a lot of the larger church services with the worship band and all these things, I have a hard time feeling very worshipful in those environments. I think that's great praise. I love some of the songs that they sing. I think they're great for motivating people to pursue Jesus. But let's agree that that's not worship. That's something different. I would say that's a great praise service. But that's an argument we can have a different time. Moving on. So worship is part of it. Community and fellowship. I'm kind of combining these two ideas because you need a community to fellowship with. When we look at Acts, and this is where we ended last time, looking at Acts chapter 2, you can see that this community developed, and there were certain things that they did. Well, if we move back to that idea of how did people understand Jesus' teaching when he said, worship in spirit and truth, and we think of all of his commands to be disciple makers from Matthew. How did the early church understand that? What did they do? Well, Acts really is that picture of how they understood it and what they did. Starting with verse 42 in Acts chapter 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So teaching and fellowship were big parts of it. In the breaking of bread, so they ate meals together. I think a lot of times we would assume that this would include things like communion, were probably part of their breaking of bread, at least occasionally. We don't know how often. And in prayers. So prayer, eating together, fellowship, doctrine. And it goes on. It says now in verse 44, now all who believed were together. So this idea of together, fellowship and together, the gathering of the church, they meet together and had all things in common. Okay, now we just throw that one out the window. It's always interesting. How do we determine what is essential and we're supposed to do this, and what do we just say, well, that actually does not apply? But we throw that out the window. Not all things in common. There are groups that do that. I actually have a couple of books written by some people who live in a community where this is how they live. They are Christians. They all have jobs and do different things, but they basically throw in and support each other. They have, to a large extent, not 100%. I think that's very difficult in the world today, but they have a lot of things in common. They try to live out this passage. It's really interesting. It says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. Okay. 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Again, it's interesting. We look at this and people talk about the church and where does it meet? When does it meet? What is it? Well, this says daily in the temple and house to house. But a lot of people in the West, particularly, we're very happy to meet once a week or less. A lot of people, we consider people faithful if they come two or three times a month. And the house to house is just, that's gone by the wayside. I think there are people who are bringing that back. There are churches who are starting to recognize we need, whether it's genuinely house to house or somewhere else, we need this smaller group that doesn't fit in the temple, doesn't fit in the same building. We need some of this breaking bread together. Where do we do that? How do we do that? And that's questions that the church needs to ask. But this is how the early church practiced it. They met daily. It continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. So what were the apostles teaching? Well, my understanding at this time, it was primarily gospel-centered. We don't ever get away from the gospel. Christ is the center. How do we follow him well? And teaching about what it means to be a Christ follower, teaching about what it means that he is the Messiah, the Savior. So they were daily immersed in this culture where fellowship and praying together and pursuing the doctrine were part of it. But at the same time, this was not an inward-focused group. Part of the result of this way that they lived, verse 47 says, they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So as the gospel went out, people were being drawn in, and God continued to save people through their message, through their life, through their conversation, through their relationships. So doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, praising God, evangelism. This is all part of this community and fellowship of the early church. We can go another step and have to go back a verse, actually. Acts 2:41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 were added to them. So continually, this is one of the common themes throughout Acts, and you see this early church, people believed the gospel, they put their faith in Jesus, and they were baptized, and it was all lumped in together. There were people who were baptized who obviously were baptized outside of a local church context. Sometimes we have that discussion in Baptist churches. Could you baptize somebody and then not become a member? Well, it happened in Acts. There were people like Philip and the eunuch. There wasn't a church there for him to join, so he was baptized and sent on his way. So that's not the norm, but that's true. Totally get that. But when you ask, is it possible, you have to say, well, yes, it's possible. What is the context? Why would you ask the question? Why would someone not want to be part of this church? Is there a situation where it's possible? Absolutely. We can see some of those in Acts. But the norm is to accept Christ and to be baptized and to be part of the body. Along with that, we have Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 11 about the communion. So he shares with the church in Corinth, which they were just It's really interesting. It's a whole separate conversation, but thinking about what you have to be a church and whether an unhealthy church can be a church or not, well, I don't think anybody would argue the church in Corinth didn't seem to be super healthy. But he called them saints. He definitely understood these people are genuinely part of the body of Christ. And as that, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians to help them do better. How can we do better? So 1 Corinthians 11 is about communion. And the key verse for us then would be 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So baptism and communion are both part of the ongoing life of the church. I put them under community and fellowship. You could equally put them under worship. I think baptism and communion are two of the more worshipful things that we do together as a church. So certainly, whether you put under the fellowship community aspect or under the worship aspect, they're important, and I think there's a lot of overlap. Either way, this is part of our life together. And in both cases, baptism and communion, we're pointing people toward Jesus. I think this is part of why the early church had people joining and getting saved on a regular basis, because you're baptizing people on a regular basis. Every time you baptize someone, you have an opportunity to point others toward Christ. I heard a pastor recently said he thought we should return to public, as in out in the community, public baptisms. Said we have mostly in the West moved to kind of semi-private baptisms. You have to be invited to even know what's going on. We don't put it on the sign out front. We say, hey, invite your friends, invite your family, but we don't invite the community. We don't have it out in the community. We have begun to move toward a church where everything's done inside the walls and it becomes private. Baptism is particularly one of those things that is a public proclamation of the gospel. I think maybe that guy's got something to it. What would it take to have a public baptism? And in their case, they lived in a town that had a river that kind of went through part of the town. So they decided to begin to have their baptisms at the river, and they advertised them. There will be a baptism and a singing this afternoon at the park or whatever, where it was, the river there. So it becomes part of their testimony to the community. Hey, there are Christ followers here who are doing what the Bible says, and you can come and very safely, you don't have to come inside the building, you can see who we are and hear and learn. Maybe that's a great idea that more churches should consider. Thinking about the community, thinking about the fellowship, as we move through the New Testament, we eventually come to Hebrews, and the passage we always think about is Hebrews 10:25. Talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But, you know, it's in a context, a larger passage there, I think has a lot to offer us. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now you have here some reasons why we need to be gathering. It's something I come back to all the time. Verse 24 says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The New Testament also tells us to consider others better than ourselves, above ourselves, to put other people first. usually the people who are not willing to gather with a church family, part of their reasoning is, for me myself, it's inconvenient. It doesn't work well for me. It's a bad time. I've got other stuff to do. The reasons are largely selfish. But the reasons that we are supposed to gather are largely for others. You don't gather for you. You gather for someone else. Verse 23 talks about, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need people who are holding on to their faith. And as part of that, they're thinking about other people. I'm holding on to my faith. I'm seeking to grow and become more like Jesus. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a disciple maker. Because of that, I want to think about other people. I can't be a disciple maker and think only about myself. I can't think about the church gathering and primarily wonder, what am I going to get out of this? A big part of the New Testament is considering the one another's. We have one here. Consider one another, to love one another, encourage one another, build up one another. All of these one another's require me to think about other people above myself. Now, I certainly benefit by being part of the church family, by living out the one another's. That requires me to have a relationship, and I definitely benefit from having that relationship. But it does require me to be intentional and think about this church body and wonder, how can I contribute? What's my role? How do I live out the Ephesians 4 building up the body? We're going to get there in a second. But the gathering really is, it's assumed to be normal, that you should want that, and even more so as we see the world go downhill. So we looked at worship, looked a little bit at community and fellowship. The third thing is the mission. Acts 8:4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This is that church in Acts who was fellowshipping and focusing on the teaching of the apostles. And as they grew, they were being prepared for this event, for the time when they would be scattered. And everywhere they went, they took the gospel. They took the teaching of the apostles. They did what Acts 1:8 says. Jesus told them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were there. They were ready to be his witnesses. They were prepared. What prepared them? This time of fellowship, uniting around prayer and God's word and obedience to the commands of Jesus. I would say that activity prepared them. And part of the question we have to ask as the church today is, what did that look like? How do we do that? How do we prepare people? You know, we have people leave our church all the time, but they're not ready to go and start churches, but the church in Acts was. And in a very short period of time, we have people that gather with us, with our church family for years, for decades, but they wouldn't feel comfortable leading a Bible study. Some of them would say they're uncomfortable sharing the gospel. So what have we done wrong? If we have people who can be part of our church for 10 years, and they're not capable of leading a Bible study or teaching a Sunday school class or starting a church. Certainly the church in Acts could do that. Why is that a thing? Why do I say that so strongly? Well, Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, because he has all authority, go, this is his commission to us, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. His clear, direct command is to make disciples. And he tells how that happens. There is teaching, and we tend to, in the circles that I run in, to double down on the teaching aspect. we teach every time we get together. I mean, it's like you can't get together and not include some Bible time. I mean, we don't allow that. But the problem is the teaching is not directly related to obeying Jesus's commands. Often we err and move toward just teaching for knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. There are people who have been in Bible studies literally for 20 years, but they haven't learned enough to start a church. I would say we're doing something wrong. We're not teaching people to obey Jesus' commands. We're just teaching people. How do we change that? I think the church and our mission is too important to stop short of where Jesus asked us to go. So teaching and baptizing are part of this, but there's a clear goal to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And he gave his disciples this command to go and multiply. I think that command has to be carried out. Go a step further, we can look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. It says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there are things in here we don't answer very well. I never had satisfactory conversations about these things until way later in life than they should have happened. But part of it is this equipping of the saints. What is that? How does that happen? How do we equip the saints? And what is the work of the ministry? I think we've defaulted to the work of the ministry is something that happens inside the four walls between the hours of 10 and 12 on Sunday. And I would say we completely have missed the boat there. The work of the ministry, as I would understand it, would relate much more to the Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, to this ministry of disciple-making, of carrying the Word of God to the world. The ministry of reconciliation. How do we equip people in our church to do that? And recently I've had some interesting discussions and study on this idea of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We typically think of those as roles and would say, well, apostles and prophets are not roles anymore. But they were challenging us to think that there are giftings there that the church still needs, and they would say the apostolic gifting would be the creative person who is leading the church to do new things for the sake of the gospel, to reach out into new subcultures, to reach new people. And the prophets are people who are proclaiming the word of God, the direction of the church, things like that. Evangelists would be people who have the gift of evangelism and the gospel. Pastors, the shepherding work, and then teachers who are good at explaining and helping people to understand clearly. We tend to focus heavily on pastors and teachers and desire evangelists, and the others not so much. So is that the right way to look at it? I don't know. I haven't looked heavily into that, but it was an interesting thought. I don't want to stay there. We're going to run out of time here. Okay, here is the definition that I have come up with. This is a work in progress. I really want you to write me and tell me, what is it missing? What is it have that it should not have? Or what does it not have that it should have? Here's my definition that I've come up with based on my last three or four weeks of thinking through what is the essential church. So a church is a group of Jesus's disciples who worship him in spirit and truth, humbly offering their lives as living sacrifices, together living out the mission of Jesus as his witnesses to the world by sharing the gospel and making disciples through teaching obedience to his commands as they edify and equip others to join them on his mission. Okay, that's long. It's one sentence. I'll read it again. A church is a group of Jesus's disciples who worship him in spirit and truth, humbly offering their lives as living sacrifices, together living out the mission of Jesus as his witnesses to the world by sharing the gospel and making disciples through teaching obedience to his commands as they edify and equip others to join them on his mission. So what is this definition missing that you believe is necessary to understand the church? There definitely are things that are only implied and not spelled out. We mentioned edifying and equipping. We didn't clarify what that is. I don't think you can clarify those things in a simple one-sentence definition. Would have to be done. There are definitely questions you're going to have to answer to live this based on your local context and culture. Specifically, I would ask, what do you not see in this definition? And what I don't see is there's not much to tell how to do these things. To go back to that definition, a church is a group of Jesus' disciples who worship him. It doesn't say how. We're going to come back to this next time, but for now, thanks for joining me. How's your church doing at fulfilling its biblical purpose? How clear is your church on its biblical purpose? I'd love to hear from you. Definitely write me at norman@runwithhorses.net and ask a question. Tell me what this definition needs. Make it better for me. I definitely don't have all the answers. I'll leave a comment or your questions on the Run With Horses podcast Facebook page. Take time today and pause and thank God for his work in your life and your church, and keep running.